As some of you will remember, Betty and I have our anniversary during this week. Remember that? And it's on Friday. Cindy, it's on Friday, so I'll be home on Friday, the Lord willing. So I called home last night to Kathy. And she's my daughter, one of my daughters. And so Kathy and I kind of strategized a little bit for what to do on Friday. And so Kathy's going to go and buy some stuff and kind of have it tucked away, corsage and some stuff she'll put in my study, you know, on a top shelf and everything. And so when I come home, it'll look like I'm not ready for it, but I really am. Betty sends her her love and her greetings. Excuse me, let me clear my throat here. You know, when I think of heaven, I have two real problems with heaven from an earthly viewpoint. One is that the streets are all made of gold. And have you ever stood around on the pavement all day? That makes your feet really hurt. And so I, that bothers me a little. The other one is there's no night there. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to keep awake. Why don't you guys sit out here where I can see you? They can be making faces or going like that. Yeah, that's good. No night there. And it's a different existence. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of men and women the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And we do love Him, don't we?
Amen.
Oh, yeah. I'm thrilled. Excuse me, ladies, I apologize. But being a man, you know, you would expect me to have just a little bit of this thing, you know. Thrilled to see these men come in here so early in the morning with their Bibles and praying. And, you know, you women, you know, as we men begin to answer the call of the Holy Spirit to be men of God, it's going to change our homes. It's the answer to our wives and our mothers' prayers. God's calling for men. He's calling for godly men. And I would like to say to all the men here that what you've done this week, and starting the day with God, if you'll do that when you get home, fellas, huge difference, huge difference, huge difference. Elder Vinden, this is what he tells us. See, when you start the day with God, then during the day, and when trials and vicissitudes come along, you don't have to decide who you are, what you're going to do about it. Now, it doesn't mean the temptations are out, doesn't mean the problems go away, but it means when when they come, you don't have to go, duh, what am I going to do now? Yeah. Yeah, we know how to lose. We learned that by experience. But the Holy Spirit will teach us how to be winners. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Thank you, men. Thank you, men. God bless you. God bless you. At the risk of driving you totally crazy about the problem. The problem with my frozen shoulder. Let me just finish the story. Now, in the first place, I've just been telling you part of a story. Because for all I know, it might come back next month or next year, even next week. I mentioned that there's still some stiffness at times, and I soak it. I mentioned also I think I belong to a health club, and when I'm in town, I go and put in a spa, and I exercise in the swimming pool. I think I told you that I've now had frozen shoulder in both shoulders. This last year was in the right shoulder. I had another episode, I think about 5 years ago, and it was in the left shoulder. I didn't know what a frozen shoulder was in those days. I only remember that my shoulder began to hurt me a lot, And pretty soon I couldn't reach back to get my wallet out. Now that had a lot of advantages. But pretty soon I couldn't thread my belt on. I thought I had bursitis, whatever that is. I hadn't heard of adhesive capsulitis, a frozen shoulder. Now, with that particular episode in my left shoulder, I didn't feel the pain, except when I would try to go into certain areas like I've done with my right. But I do remember, as I look back now, I remember going to the doctor. But I don't think he told me what I had. I do remember he told me to get an empty milk carton, a gallon carton, and fill it with water, and he told me to swing it around and round. I don't even remember if he said why. But I also don't remember taking his advice. Well, it must have just kept on keeping on, because the next thing I remember, I was here at camp meeting here in Pennsylvania. And you know me, if I have a cold, everybody knows about it. I let it all hang out. So I must have told you people, some of you may even remember, I must have told you that I was having pain in my arm. And I remember that after one of the meetings, a doctor from the rehab came to me right after the meeting, and he asked me to put my arms out straight, and I did that, and then he asked me to lift the left one up into the air. I tried, but I couldn't. Then he asked me to do some other movements, and I discovered I couldn't do those either. He told me that I probably had adhesive capsulitis and that I should make arrangements to get physical therapy when I got home. So when I got home, I went to my doctor, and he gave me an order for physical therapy. I went to the Florida Hospital Physical Therapy Department. The first thing they did was to measure the amount of loss of what they call the range of motion. Except for some motion to the front and to the sides, I had, in my left arm, I had lost the ability to move my arm in most every other way. Now, apparently there were two choices. I don't say choices, but there are two options. One would be to put me under a general anesthetic and to break the adhesions all at one time. And the other one, and it would be the preferred one, was that I would have treatments and they would break them one by one. They assigned a therapist to me. She was a young lady from the Philippines. She had a wonderful sense of humor. I didn't know when I first started out how important that would be, but later I would understand. You see, remember I said physical therapy, the initials are PT. It has another meaning: pain and torture. I'm serious. I don't even like to remember how bad it hurt as she bent my arm in ways that I thought at times that arms were not meant to bend. I remember she said one time, "Now we're going to bend your arm this way." And I remember saying to her, "Arms don't bend that way." And she said, "Check the other one." And it did. It hurt so bad that I'd have tears rolling down my cheeks, and I really hated to go have my treatments. Some of you have been through situations that are similar. If I remember, I think the treatments lasted about a month, maybe a little more. To make it go faster, they suggested that my wife repeat the treatment in the evening. That meant twice a day. I think it was really hard on Betty, because trying to help your husband with tears rolling down his cheeks wasn't easy for her. But that was the price we had to pay to make the therapy go faster and to make the treatment more effective. I remember how hard I used to try there, you know, laying on the table there at the physical therapy. How hard I tried, I guess it was unconsciously, but not all unconsciously, but some consciously, I tried to avoid the pain. I remember how I discovered that if I would raise my foot a little bit off the table, my right foot, it would affect the center of gravity for the therapist, and she wouldn't be able to bend my arm down so far. she caught me doing that. And I remember she told me I shouldn't do that. She said I had to submit to the treatment or it wouldn't work. I think you can see by now when I say that where I'm going. After all, this is not a class in how to treat frozen shoulder, although probably some of you have been through what I've been through and have some of the same memories. One of the men came yesterday afterwards. He says, I'm going through that right now. And he said, I can't lift my arm. And so I gave him some tips and what have you. You see, I find it, brothers and sisters, very helpful to unite the spiritual aspects of my life with the other components of my life. By comparing one with the other and analyzing first one and then the other, it helps me to understand everything better. Some people are real smart about computers, but real dumb about spiritual things. Now, I don't see how that can be. Even the little bit that I know about computers has taught me so much about my spiritual life. Don't forget, Jesus said, consider the lily, how it grows. Today he might say to me, Dick, consider your experience with a frozen shoulder. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from it. I might say, like what, Lord? And he might say, I think I heard you say how the young woman said you had to submit or the therapy wouldn't work. Well, it's the very same way with what I'm trying to do as I'm saving you. If you don't submit, it won't be effective. Friends, it's almost unbelievable how careful we seem to be about everything but our spiritual lives. A person who's experiencing a victorious Christian life is just as careful about the spiritual areas of his life as he is about other things, like counting his change, or making sure the car windows are rolled up before a storm, or making sure the house is all closed up before going on vacation. There's no doubt that many of the things that we're having to endure along the way are because we're just going with the flow, or we're doing what comes natural. The doctor plainly told me to use that jug of water as an exercise. I think he even told me something about creeping your fingers up the wall. But it didn't mean much to me then, not nearly as much as it would mean when it was already too late to do anything about it without the help from outside, which was not only painful but expensive. There's a text in Hebrews that we ought to put on our refrigerators. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'm convinced that a lot of our spiritual problems are being greatly exaggerated because we are often neglecting even some of the most basic instruction that the Lord has given us as to how to live a victorious Christian life. I know that some may say that we don't have to worry about living a victorious Christian life because Christ has already won the victory and all we have to do is claim it. Now, I'll only argue with part of that statement. Of the fact that Christ has already won the victory, there is no doubt. But the part that all we have to do is claim it is, I believe, a vast oversimplification of reality. It's like saying that to fly an airplane, all you have to do is sit in the cockpit and pull back on the stick. Just read the New Testament a little bit. If it was a matter of name it and claim it, then why the books of Corinthians or Thessalonians or Timothy's or Ephesians or James, just to name a few? These days we live in an age of instants, the instant and the simplified. In our culture, we're always looking for the bottom line. If something is complicated or takes a little time, we don't want it. Together with instant cereal and minute potatoes and instant pudding, we've now come up with what you might call instant Christianity. We have many things that are pre-cooked and instant. That means just put it in the microwave for a minute or two and it's ready to be served up. We do that in order so that we can get finished with the essential so that we'll have more time to play. Instant Christianity is a little bit like that. Much of the Christian life that's now being marketed is lean and mean. It wipes out the past, it guarantees the future, and it sets us free in the present to follow our lives as we choose to live them with a clear conscience and with little to hold us back. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. But I'm talking about the kind of Christianity that comes out of a kind of numbers approach to getting saved. Some years ago, people became really excited by something that they called at that time Evangelism Explosion. It was a program that I think originated down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. In this program, you walk up to somebody and you ask them where they would go if they died tonight, or if they died tonight and went to heaven and St. Peter were to ask them why they should be admitted into heaven, what would they say? Now, of course, the average person would say because of all the good deeds they had done. But that would leave out what to do with all the sins that they had committed in the past. Now, the object of this little question and answer was to bring the person to the realization that only the grace of Jesus could forgive all their sins, and that the only way to have our sins forgiven is to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And so then, they would lead the person through what is called the sinner's prayer. And when the amens were said, it would be announced that the person was now saved. Speaking of what would we say if we died and went to heaven and were confronted by St. Peter? The other day I heard a good story of a man who died and went to heaven. There at the pearly gates was St. Peter. And the man asked Peter what was necessary in order to be admitted into heaven. And St. Peter said that he would need to have 100 quality points. The man said, "Well, sir, I've lived with the same wife for over 50 years. I've always loved her and was faithful to her." "That's fine," said Peter. "That'll be one point. What else have you done?" "Well," said the man, "during my life I had a special project of helping orphans. I built homes and provided schooling for hundreds of children around the world." "That's wonderful," said St. Peter. "That'll be two more points." "Only two more points," cried the man. "At this rate I'll only get into heaven by the grace of God." "Come on in," said St. Peter. Not a bad story, is it? But then where was I? I was talking about the trend these days toward a kind of an instant Christianity. By that I mean the idea that the Christian life begins and ends with an act of faith like the sinner's prayer or something like that. When we've done a repeat after me thing, then we're told that we now have the assurance of salvation. We're told that we're saints now. It's like we've discharged our obligation by what they call this act of faith. And the inference is that there's no reason now to seek to be saints by character. It's an automatic once-for-all thing by which it's completely out of harmony with the meaning of faith as it's spelled out in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, that the sinner's prayer cannot be a valid beginning in the Christian life. After all, Jesus himself said we must be born again. And there's no doubt that being born again is a definite event at a definite time in our lives. The biggest decision of our entire lives is the one in which we accept Jesus Christ. But we must understand that though it's the biggest decision, it's by no means the only decision. But the question that I have is just how much can we expect will be accomplished by one act of faith at one time. Another question we must ask ourselves is how much yet remains to be done? The point is, how far does the sinner's prayer take a person? You see, the problem with what we might call instant Christianity is that it tends to make the act of faith in accepting Christ terminal. If we put the sinner's prayer in the wrong perspective, it could actually smother the desire to do what the Bible calls grow in grace. We must understand clearly that the victorious Christian life is just that. It's a life. Instant salvation doesn't seem to understand the true nature of the Christian life, which is not something we arrive at. That means that the Christian life is not something that's static. It's something that's dynamic and even expanding. And we talk about being babes in Christ. But when we say that, we've got to recognize that a newborn baby must have nourishment and exercise if it's going to grow and be normal. Using another illustration that we can understand, when a man and a woman stand before a minister and a congregation of relatives and friends and they pledge their love and lifelong commitment to each other, we would hardly say that that is the end of it as far as their marriage is concerned. On the contrary, when a person says, "I do," they can now say that they're legally married, but the marriage has just begun. We cannot take for granted that we have a relationship with Jesus just because we said a sinner's prayer one time. When we try to boil salvation down to a kind of "he did it all" sort of thing, we're forgetting the law of development that runs through all of God's creation. Instant Christianity can very well forget or ignore the sanctifying effects, as we mentioned yesterday, of suffering, of cross-carrying, and of even practical obedience. It can overlook the need of spiritual training, the importance of forming right religious habits, and the need to wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Putting all the emphasis on just believing and accepting can have as a kind of result what we might call a psychology of contentment, or maybe what we could call a psychology of non-expectation. The result can be that in a practical sense, God seems too far away and the world is too near and the flesh is too powerful to resist. Some use what is called the doctrine of assurance as an excuse not to have to watch, to fight, and to pray. And worse still, this doctrine can have the result of setting them free to enjoy this world while they're waiting for the world to come. I wonder if the Apostle Paul sees the Christian life as a kind of "repeat after me, now you've arrived" kind of experience. Listen to his words in Philippians 3. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And listen to what he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. No, for the Apostle Paul, the victorious Christian life is not just standing before God and saying, I do. It was the beginning, not the end, of what it means to live in Christ. But then maybe we should look for a little bit at what does it mean to accept Christ. Our relationship to Jesus is, after all, a matter of life and death. There's no doubt, neither is it up for grabs, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that we are saved by Christ alone, and that there's no such thing as being saved by works. This is true, and we understand it. But we must also be aware that the death and resurrection of Christ do not automatically save everyone. Some people come to a saving relationship with Christ, and others don't. So then the question is, how does a person come to what we call a saving relationship with Christ? How does that which Christ did for me become operational for me? How do we answer this great question, what must I do to be saved? We must understand, because it is a life and death question for all of us. What then must we do to be saved? Usually there are three answers we get to this question. One is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is, receive Christ as your personal Savior. And another is, accept Christ. Two of these answers come from the Scriptures, one from Acts 16, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And in John 1, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. And the third answer is kind of a combination of the other two. They say, to accept Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that we tend to be spiritually lazy. Because of this, we seem to gravitate to the easiest ways to settle theological questions. So as I was saying before, we've now developed an instant Christianity. Therefore, in order to be able to answer the question as what must we do to be saved, we've boiled it down to kind of a formula. Accept Christ. Now, although the words accept Christ are the basic truths for a person who is serious about their salvation, I'm afraid there are many people who try to use these words as a shortcut to heaven. The trouble is that an accept Christ attitude is likely wrong. I say that because it gives the impression of Christ coming to us to be accepted by us, rather than us coming to Him to be accepted. It makes Him at our mercy, rather than put us at His. It allows us to accept Christ on a sudden impulse or an emotional experience or even painlessly without any loss to our ego or inconvenience to our lifestyle. Now, don't get mad yet. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Imagine what would have happened if the children of Israel in Egypt had accepted the blood of the Passover but continued to live in Egypt. What would have happened if the prodigal son had accepted his father's forgiveness, yet continued to stay with the pigs in the far country? The point is simply this, and that is that if accepting Christ is going to mean anything, there must be some kind of action on our part to go with it. In the case of the children of Israel and the Passover blood, to accept the blood meant to leave Egypt. In the case of the prodigal son, to accept the father's forgiveness meant to get out of the pig pen and go home to dad. But if we want to insist that it's enough to say we accept Jesus, well then at least let's define clearly what we're talking about. Please listen to me now. To accept Christ means to form an attachment to Him that's unlike the attachment that we have with any other person. This attachment must have three clear and necessary components. It must be intellectual. It must have to do with our will, and it must have to do with our emotions. This means that we will be convinced in our minds that Jesus is Lord, number one. Number two, it means that we have decided to follow Him at any cost. And then number three, we find ourselves enjoying what it means to have fellowship with Him. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are people out there who try to divide their relationship to Jesus into two freestanding parts. First of all, they say they have accepted Him as their Savior. And because of their intellectual understanding, they say they now have salvation. After that, you will often hear them say, "Now that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and you have salvation, won't you consider making Him the Lord of your life?" Seriously, by that they mean, now that you believe that Jesus is the Savior and because of this belief you're now saved, won't you think about whether you want to obey Him or not? This question is completely ridiculous. It's based on the false premise that we are saved by believing a fact. You would have to call this not being saved by works, but being saved by knowledge. Because of this, there are a huge number of people who believe and teach what is called once saved, always saved. They teach that if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you will be saved. Friends, if we are not saved by works, we are even less saved by belief. The Scriptures say the devils believe. I'm sure that the devils believe that Jesus died and was resurrected and that He died for sinners. This is not saving them. Because though the devils believe this, the one thing they will never do is to give their will to do the will of God. There are people who say they believe the Lord's commands. What good is that? It would be like going to your boss and asking him what he wants you to do, and when he tells you, you say, "Sir, I believe what you've told me I must do." Friend, the issue is not do we believe what the boss tells us to do. Our job depends on whether we will obey him or not. And so it's the same way. Those who would teach that all we have to do is believe in Jesus, and then we can decide later on whether we want to obey Him or not, have missed the point entirely of what it means to have salvation. You hear a lot of people these days talk about justification. But unfortunately, not many are saying much about sanctification. Often when we begin to talk about sanctification, someone gets nervous and says that we're not saved by works, or that our good works are just an option. Now, I've settled the problem of the relationship of justification to sanctification in my own heart long ago. In the first place, listen to me, they are inseparable. Who the Lord justifies, He always sanctifies, and the reverse is also true. True sanctification is always something that happens to a person who is being justified. I compare the phenomena to the human heart, which is composed of the atrium and the ventricles. Though they are separate chambers of the heart, they are together the heart. And so though we describe justification and sanctification in separate terms, these processes in the living Christian, in fact, are inseparable. To accept Christ then is not only to believe in Him with our head. It means that we choose to live for Him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life, this actually happens. I guess you could say that although you can become a Christian instantly, that the victorious Christian life is not something that's in the past, but something that's in the present. The victorious Christian life is not something we believe in, it's the way we live. And so to accept Jesus is not just something we do with our head, it's something that we are actually living. Just like when we got married, we said, I do. That was not the end of the marriage, but the beginning of it. Some time ago, I was visiting a church in South Florida, and during a potluck, by the way, someone told me there's a better word. What about vegetarian cuisine? Or vegetarian buffet? So in other words, if you ask the visitors, you say, oh, we're going to stay for a potluck afterwards. They say, huh? But if you want to say, afterwards, we're going to have a vegetarian buffet. Oh, very nice. Well, during the vegetarian buffet after church, there was a man there who was feeding his wife. It was evident that she had Alzheimer's. I came over to him and I put my hand on his shoulder. And I said, when we were young men and we promised to love, honor, and cherish our wives in sickness and in health, we had little idea of what we were saying. He said, we sure did. And so when we give our hearts to Jesus, He accepts us. He gives us a new beginning. He forgives our past. But then, having been justified by His grace, life is now in session. And then we are embarked upon the most important thing we will have ever done, and that is to live the new life in Christ, the holy life, the victorious Christian life. The Bible writers compare the Christian life to a battle, a fight, a war, a wrestling match, a struggle. But not to worry. It also says we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. I have a birth certificate. It says I was born on September 16, 1940 in Lincoln, Nebraska. Isn't that comforting? But we must ask ourselves the question, which is most important, being born or staying alive? For the grieving relative, having a copy of the deceased's birth certificate is little consolation. We who have believed and who have been born into Christ, there is little consolation unless we are in fact alive unto Christ. The Christian life is very much now an ongoing experience. Please excuse me as I close if I ask a couple of ridiculous questions, but they're very real. You were once born again, right? The question, are you still alive? So you let Jesus save you in the past? Are you still letting Him save you? For those of us who can answer yes to both questions, I have a wonderful promise for you. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them." Pretty soon, we're going to live in the same town where our God lives. Amen. He'll dwell with them. They'll be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to this. You who have been saved, you who are being saved, listen finally to this. And God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Amen. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amen. This is what it means to have the assurance of salvation. Amen. Well, it's time to pray. You realize that when we really understand what salvation is all about, it's prayer that makes it come in. It's what brings it in. Now, this is the Word of God. For those of you who are into computers, computers have what they call a hard disk, and then they have called random access memory. They call it RAM. Now, what you bring into the computer at first goes to the RAM. But unless you hit the save button when you turn the computer off, it's gone. Now, you take up the Word of God, and you can be deeply inspired and deeply moved. But it's only going into RAM. Unless you put it into your heart with prayer, it's not in the memory. And this is why, you know, if there was ever a time in the past where we were really into the Word. Maybe we've gone to another extreme now and we're so much into prayer we don't need the Word. You know, God told me. I don't care what the Bible says, I know what God told me. We've got to get this all together. Where we bring the Word of God into our heads, and then we open our hearts to Him in prayer and He saves it in our hearts. That's the way it works. So let's pray today. I would suggest this as we pray two by twos. You can pray about whatever you wish. But let's thank Him for our salvation. Let's thank Him that our sins are forgiven and they're being forgiven. But I think we could go even further if you can, you know, really step out. As you claim that text, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. Go ahead and claim the other half. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's comforting to know that Jesus could say, "I don't mind you, honey, when you stink." But I don't like it when He says that. You mean I stink? Can't you do something about that, Lord? Let's thank Him for our salvation. Let's thank Him we have been saved, we're being saved, and for these wonderful promises. Don't trade for anything what He's done for you, what He's doing for you, and what He's promised for you. Let's thank Him for that today. If you've got anything you need to bring back on track today, because you know you can want to get off the track. Remember, if you don't steer a car, it isn't that the car goes off the road, it's that the road goes away from the car. So the Christian life's a little about like that. See, we're committed to Jesus, but unless you steer that thing, the world can put you in a ditch. Let's get everything on track today and pray two by twos. Shall we do that? Could we sing as our benediction together, "Holy, Holy, Holy" again? Wouldn't that be nice? So magnificent. Let's stand as we sing. Holy, 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 holy is the
out to harmony now.
Holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Holy, 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 holy.
Now, come on.
Glorious and beloved is the one adored. Holy, 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 holy.
And now unto him who, contrary to popular belief, is able.
Amen.
And who is keeping us from falling. And who forgives us when we fall. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and who and will finally finish the work in us. He promised he would.
Amen.
To the only wise God, our Father, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.